We shall not examine these heavenly communions at any length. Civilization has clipped our wings, so we cannot flutter very high or far. But our vision is not imprisoned. We can still gaze skywards and perchance see truth soar above us, like a white-winged bird. See that in this worship of the earthly mother, side by side with the heavenly father, we are offered religion pure and undefiled. A religion inscribed across the largesse of our earth, with a span broader than the oceans and higher than the skies, embracing both heaven and earth. A religion not confined to any scripture, nor tied to happenings of 2,000 nor of 10,000 years ago, is the last word of truth ever to be voiced. With each dawning it becomes renewed, for he who communes with the angels at each dawn and dusk, finds that angel enters deeply and abides with him, enters into his subconscious from whence it uprises and expresses itself in daily life. Theosophists held that the planets and other universes beyond our own, were also imbued with life force. They believed that life filled all space, was often incorporated in greater and wiser beings than humankind. Also they conceived all the universes as ever dependent on the operation of what they called the Great Law, so great a law that it comprehended all lesser laws of man and nature. They visualized this law as ever operative, ever wise and far-seeing, aware of everything that happened and ever expressing a great heart of kindness. To help their understanding, they visualize the law as taking the form of a tree. Downwards into the earth, surrounding it, reached seven roots, upwards into the heavens, seven branches. The former represented the seven earthly angels, the latter the heavenly angels. At its center, spaced midway between earth and heaven, sat the Asian brother, deep in meditation, all his bodily being nourished and sustained by the earthly angels, all his soul and spirit quickened and illumined by the heavenly. This, then, was his conception of the realities of the universe in which he found himself established. He regarded the universe as an infinite and eternal garden created and sustained by the heavenly Father and, so far as earth is concerned, by the earthly Mother. By so doing he identified his nature with that of the great simplicities. That is to say, he saw no harshness on the part of the Lord in the world about him. He believed in an ordered world. If people around him suffered, if he himself had to suffer, they as well as he, but reaped as they once had sowed. He looked with compassion on all living things, feeling that each was his brother, from man down to the least of creatures. He could not bring himself to kill or inflict hurt upon any one of them. He ate only the simplest foods, but also loved to grow those foods, for then they became his children, a part of his household and family living in the infinite and eternal garden. He lived long, and died not because of ill health or senility but because his time had come to enter into yet another aspect of the garden. He lived within the shelter and embrace of the knowledge of this great law. Perhaps he had only glimmerings of knowledge, but even then sufficient to simplify him, to induce in him purity of living and ready affection for all his fellow creatures. As already stated, traces of this Asian tradition are worldwide, for the Asian Brotherhood was only one in a long series of mystical brotherhoods, linked by the same teaching and bearing the same mission. The Asian tradition is even found among the Indian tribes of North and South America. The actual word Asian is still revered by the Indians. Also the various clairvoyant visions and messages recorded in this book, reveal how deeply it was a part of the hill men of Britain. Their processional marches, their songs and music, their calling upon the angels, all these vouch for this. At Stonehenge they called down the four angels, of the sun, of the waters, of the air and of the earth. With authority they claimed the angels' attendance, so they came. In this fashion all ancient peoples manifested their assurance of the goodness and care of Mother Earth for her children. The serpent walks, also, with the projection of light up into the heavens above, was again a claiming of man's sonship with his heavenly Father, and a working in conjunction with that further to bless the earth with plenty. Most of all did they affirm their belief in the earthly mother as demonstrated by the vision at Avebury, which had been so deeply impressed upon the ethers by the devotion of perhaps hundreds of generations of human souls. 11. Britain, arise. During the damp and chilly July of 1968, we three, my wife, Jenny and myself, again visited Dragon Hill, this time travelling from Charney in Berkshire, where we were staying for a few days. Despite the weather, Dragon Hill had in no way lost its magical power, as will be apparent from the scope and deeply mystical quality of the message received on this occasion, and which now follows. Dragon Hill, 15. July 1968. I can see a vast gathering, but not of people of this earth. They are visitors from the etheric world. I can see these people perambulating the hillside, but what I am seeing all took place very long ago. Great angels surround us, the angels of the elements. Angels from the sun are descending from the heavens. I see a most wonderful light descending on Dragon Hill. Dragon Hill itself looks like a vast grail cup from which a beautiful gentle light is now rising. From these heights I can see the sun blazing, and framed in its light is the Christ figure, with arms outstretched pouring light like a blessing of love into the grail cup. This cup represents the real heart of Britain. The watching and worshipping concourse reaches out and up towards the light. Indeed, I see humanity as a whole race yearning for this spiritual illumination, and in response, the Christ figure, not Jesus, is reaching down, concentrating love and light on the earth. Again I see the brethren perambulating the hill, and at certain periods they turn inwards and raise their arms towards the light and towards this great symbolic figure. The dragon is a symbol of the struggle between the forces of light and darkness. Then this great Christ figure comes. The people are revived and strengthened by the light. All this represents a tremendous spiritual effort. There is fierce combat between the light and the dark forces. After a long battle, the dragon is gradually overcome and slain. At last it lies dead. Then I see again what I have described before, the hill flooded with light. The vast grail cup is there again, and the white essence it contains is poured out over the land. This battle I am seeing is symbolic of man's unending struggle upwards from the swamps, a raising up of the people by the Christ light. Evil is unevolved matter at its crude beginning. When the light permeates this matter, it is gradually quickened and illumined until matter itself comes to life. The object of the process is to lighten and spiritualize all matter. A beautiful spiritual evolution has been taking place for age upon age as spirit has come deeper into matter, this gradual changing of darkness to light. When at last man responds to the light, he will no longer have to struggle for his existence, for his existence and freedom are there already in the light. He cannot help but be happy and healthy and create beauty as soon as he responds to the sun. At that same moment that man turns decisively away from his swamplands of materialism, a change will come in his etheric atoms and spiritual light begin to irradiate him. He is a soul reborn. The story of the birth of Jesus in a stable, and of the coming of certain wise men from afar, is symbolic of the birth of the spiritual light, the Christ light in man's heart, or in his grail cup. This light in his heart is the source of all life, all that is good. It is the power which gives man his understanding of the eternal. Man cannot understand with his earthly mind what eternity means, but this light within him reveals the meaning to him. When he is raised in consciousness, when he is living in the light, then he will know. Do you remember how Moses came down out of the mountain bearing the stone tablets of the law? The law is written upon the stones, which means the very earth itself. It is in the very composition of the earth, in all nature, the trees, the flowers, the fruit, the grain, and creatures that move upon the earth. The law is written in letters of light within matter itself. Let him look within, and man will find matter is light, and light is God, reflecting the very life of God. Something here feels most gentle, comforting and warm. I can feel warmth all round me. I would say this was a particularly powerful center of the Grail ritual, which goes far, far back, far beyond the Christian era to the very ancient brotherhood, and has been enacted again and again on the inner planes. Most beautiful rituals, beautiful ceremonies were enacted by these people in bygone days. These rituals will come back into use again, and become a great feature of life of man. When man understands, when he learns how to commune with etheric and angelic forces, as he will discover that he has within himself the potentialities of God his creator. He will learn how to create ideal form from the white ether. He will have power, knowledge and wisdom enough to use not only stone and brick, but the white ether itself with which to build his temples for the worship of his creator. It looks to me as though Britain is as it were the central or grail cup of this whole planet. There are other beautiful centers in various parts of the world, but something uniquely pure and holy is here. It is this very purity and simplicity, which is the saving grace of humanity. Britain must learn the meaning of the light and how to use the spiritual sunlight from the solar logos, the purity and holiness of which is man's salvation. This is the reason for the work and ritual of our Brotherhood of the White Eagle Lodge, to project the rays of the pure light out to all people, as the Brotherhoods have done from ancient times. Here in Britain is the point of balance of positive and negative forces between construction and destruction, which meet here. The forces of light will always triumph. White Eagle says, "It is time for you all to understand the work which is now proceeding, the bringing into manifestation from the very soil of your island of the true light of spiritual brotherhood, brotherhood in very truth, not in word only but in life, in service, in kindness and cooperation, in patience, tolerance and love. This brotherhood of the great white light is coming into full and glorious manifestation again. It will come through the real brotherhood of life. It will come into the hearts of tried and tested souls, in groups of the white brotherhood, which will exist all over the world. But remember, the origin of this brotherhood of the great white light is here, here in the mystic isle of Britain. The spirit of those great sun gods, the godmen who first came to this ancient land of Britain, still lingers to inspire the people of this land to deeds of courage, kindness and goodwill. Bear true to this ancient light. Bear true to your great heritage, my brethren. Rise, put on your armor of light and work for the coming of the new day, not to satisfy any personal ambition or desire, but for the coming of light and happiness and brotherhood to the land. Obey the urge towards service in every detail of your life. When as a nation you understand your great heritage, when you arise in the spirit of Christ, that is, in goodwill, justice, truth and brotherhood, you will draw to yourselves all the nations. And although your land may not again be mighty in temporal power, it will once again become the center of a great spiritual power, for it is its destiny to rise again to become a spiritual leader of the world and to bring to fruition the ideal of universal brotherhood. Britain would at the present time appear to be in need of strength and help. Some pessimists may think that her power, her usefulness is fading. But this is not so. We tell you that within the soul of Britain is a light, a power, which will raise your country again to become a spiritual and moral leader of the whole world, not a country with great wealth and possessions, but a country free, ablaze with light. Follow the star. Bear true to the light within your hearts, to the light in Britain, which is shining and which has shone in the hearts and lives of all those noble brothers, saints and teachers and servers of the past. Rise in spirit and fight the battle of spirit over darkness and despair, over the destruction of the lower mind and the ugliness, which now prevails on the physical plane. Make your stand for truth, for beauty, for love and for the great brotherhood of all life. Let all your prayer and spiritual effort be dedicated to this end, for even thus you will hasten the coming of Christ's kingdom upon earth. Epilogue. Again we stand in fancy, you and I, on some height far above the prevailing earthiness, say, on a chalk down wide in expanse. Our feeling of height is due to its purity, to an abiding peace, to its wholesomeness and holiness. We stand beside a low earthen mound, once a burial place for some sainted man or woman. His bones are now dust, but holy dust, impregnated with himself, and all the air around, and all the ethers, The flowers, the birds, the little creatures, they to know about the sainted one and in their way they worship. Let us assume we stand on Maiden Castle, a wide expanse of downland, guarded by banks and entrenchments, all erected since our saint's time, who knew none of these things. Neither did his people in the long ago. 1,000 years, 2,000, 5,000 years, these are but insignificant periods of time, which fleet past our sainted man like dream days, while as they fly, his essence remains because he and such as he are fathers to our Britain, and we are his sons who inherited his rich estate. Somehow, we respond, we react. It comes to us as a wondrous feeling, so that we want to embrace, to hold the very soil close to ourselves. The day is fine, warm and dry. Now we lie stretched at full length upon the short turf, trodden these many thousand years past by human feet, and as we lie the savour of it reaches down into us, deeply, full of rustlings and the runnings of tiny creatures. We bury our face in sweet grass, and then most wondrously, our heaviness of body departs. Our coat of skin thins away. We feel no longer boxed down in flesh, but are lightened, illumined by a kind of luminous ether. We feel, we know that were we so inclined we could leap and run high and fast as never men have done before, that we are become light and ageless. Yet heaviness and aging still wait like a bad dream in our background, this also we know, while feeling still above and beyond such heaviness. Now have our senses also become finer, rarer, we are aware as never before of how close are the little people. They rustle and cluster around us now, prying, peeping, all an itch with curiosity. We do not take them too closely to ourselves, do not give out too much, lest we dissipate our nerve force, our soul force. Instead, we go deeper within. Then we forget all else, even this Adenic land of which our souls have reached, in which we momentarily live. For now a power comes such as we have no words to describe, but can only feel as a glowing inflow of life. It seems to fill all earth and the skies above, reaching out to, pervading, quickening all things, indeed, hushing all troublous, clamoring thoughts until silence itself becomes quickened with its glory and wonder. Then do we know but one truth only, one truth surely, that there be neither death nor evil ruling in this world of ours, that neither can endure. That all creation works towards life eternal, life enduring, everlasting. In this certitude we rest. In this surpassing surety we abide, all problems solved at last. Appendix, certain points in the text call for further comment, which is incorporated in appendix form in order not to interrupt the narrative. On these hills an observatory was built. Page 19, line 22, R. If Isley Cox, in The Green Roads of England says, it is hardly accurate any longer to speak of them. The ancient men of Britain, as prehistoric, for the men who lie buried in the chambered barrows have left evidences of their lives, beliefs and doings almost as full as the written documents of a later day. Settling in the land sometime between 10,000 BC, and the date of the last glacial period, and the introduction of the bronze about 2000 BC, they accomplished as much as modern men with similar limited means could do today. Their brain pans were as large as those of the modern European. They worshipped the sun, studied the heavens, believed in a life after death, and intellectually appear to have been superior to the race which succeeded them. They not only knew the use of fire and boiling water, domesticated their animals and grew grain, but from the evidences of their fortresses seem to have preserved peace and exercised a wide authority over the land. The Christ Spirit, page 21, lines 10 and 21. The reference is not to the man Jesus Christ of the Gospels but to the cosmic Christ, third aspect of the deity who can and does take human form as a spiritual being for our human understanding. The Christ Spirit also dwells in the heart of every soul on earth, the creative impulse to good in man's being, and the activating force behind all the good in the world. This Christ light in man gradually grows in power through the experience of many, many incarnations until man himself becomes wholly irradiated. There have been many Christed ones throughout the ages, but for us today Jesus Christ is the supreme example of man made perfect, a Christed one. Atlantis, page 24, line 23, page 77, line 10. White Eagle has often spoken of life on the lost continent of Atlantis. He has described the people as very highly civilized, but much more joyous and childlike than people today. He speaks of these times as golden and sunlit until misuse of magical power brought about the final cataclysm which destroyed the continent. He says, "From God men, radiant beings not of earth evolution, the people of Atlantis received knowledge of the sun, not merely the physical or visible sun, but the only begotten Son of the Father, who is the source of all life. They learned that the rays of sunlight contained forces, which could be harnessed for many purposes. They had knowledge of motive power. We were accustomed to using airships, and there were even quite small contrivances used by the individual to travel from place to place. Airships, and stages for putting down and taking up passengers, usually on a hilltop or a hillside, were no uncommon sight, and this motive power was used in many ways for the convenience and well-being of the people. The sun's rays were also employed to give healing when necessary, as in the case of the young souls then coming into incarnation, for remember, two types were in incarnation at that time, those who were ready to be instructed in the magic of the white light, and also those younger souls who were unready. In after ages the younger brethren became curious, and tried to discover the mysteries being revealed in the temples on the sacred mountains, thinking to gain power for themselves. They attained such power as the centuries passed, and eventually it came to them so rapidly that they, and finally the whole continent, without the spiritual development necessary to use such power wisely, were overwhelmed by catastrophe. The equilibrium of the whole earth was upset, and cataclysms and destruction followed. Many souls in incarnation today are facing karma made during that period. Not only were the neophytes instructed in the use of light and color, but also they were initiated into the secrets of how to command the angelic forces, and thus control the air currents and the resultant weather. Agriculture thus became an exact science. One vivid memory remains with us of a time when instructions were received from the God-men, even then withdrawing from the earth plane, who said there was to be a great emigration, and that certain groups of brothers of the white light, the white magic, were to journey afar. We have memories of ships setting forth and journeying northward to reach the west coast of what is now Great Britain, but which then formed a part of a greater island, which was really the northern extremity of Atlantis. Centers of power still remain in Great Britain established by the White Brothers from Atlantis. At such centers the earth is impregnated with the magical rays behind the sunlight. The southern continent of America was visited, and we remember the Holy Mountain in the Andes, where another band of white brethren settled. The brothers wore white robes, ornamented with gold, colors associated always with the brotherhood of the white light. They also wore a crown of feathers earned in the course of severe training before initiation into the mysteries. Folk tales and myths remain among the American Indians about the plumed men who brought light and salvation to them. The Indians also tell of the Great Flood, or the sinking of Atlantis. Some of the brethren journeyed to Egypt. The Great Pyramid is built on a similar plan and shape to the white temples in Atlantis. Pyramids still existing in America, in Egypt and in India are all relics of the buildings of the White Brothers from Atlantis. We remember well those sacred times when the priests of the sun, or of the white light mysteries, gathered together with all the simple people of the villages to celebrate the special festivals. I remember the fire ceremonies at the solstices, ceremonies of welcome to the sun spirits, and also the wonderful and powerful ceremony when we based the path of the sun in two great wheels, the positive and negative, in a temple or lodge not confined by walls and roof, but open to the sky and stars. These ceremonies continued throughout night and day, and for many days. You have lost full knowledge of the power of the sun, but this knowledge will return when the age of brotherhood is fully established, But there must be true brotherhood of the spirit, and wisdom in men's hearts before the white magic of Atlantis can be fully regained for the blessing of mankind. The Hoerbiger Theory. Page 52, line 12, page 77, line 14. References to a catastrophic impact with the Earth from outer space recall to mind the work of Hans Hoerbiger, whose Cosmic Ice Theory, published in 1913 in collaboration with Philip Foeth, a German selenologist of high standing, aroused much controversy at the time. Hoerbiger suggests that our present moon is but one of a succession of moons, which over vast periods of time have been caught by our Earth's attraction. According to him, our moons were not broken off from the Earth itself, as the current theory goes, but were fragments of one time world circling in space, which were caught up by the Earth's attraction, and unable to escape, finally plunged in fragments into the Earth. Indeed, our present moon, some astronomers tell us, is also gradually yielding itself to the Earth's attractive power, gradually edging nearer to the Earth. In course of time, half a million or more years, say, she may suffer the fate of a former moon, the tertiary moon of Hoerbiger's theory. We have to visualize this tertiary moon encircling our Earth several million years ago perhaps, and then as ages pass gradually drawing closer and closer to the Earth, growing ever bigger and brighter until its reflection of the sun outshines the sun itself. As it dares round the Earth in 24 hours of perpetual daylight, filling the whole expanse of the sky with itself, giant rainstorms begin, with quakes and tidal waves, and then the moon begins to disintegrate, scattering her pieces across the earth, so that great expanses of sea look as if afire, like a sheet of flame. At last the moon breaks up, her fragments burying themselves deeply into the earth. It is suggested that this is why isolated pockets of minerals, often iron ore, are found deeply embedded in various parts of the Earth today. Following on the release of the vast bulge of waters of the equator, so the theory goes, tidal waves sped across the Earth's surface, causing widespread inundation. For instance, it is said that the whole Mediterranean area was once low-lying land, and that the ocean waters broke through at the Gibraltar Gap and flooded all that land, making it into sea. If the Earth were peopled at these times, many must have perished, and those who survived would have a searing memory left to hand on to their children, in stories of catastrophe on a worldwide scale, stories which have persisted as myths stamped on deep-seated racial memories of our peoples. Hans Hoerbiger gained a disciple in an Englishman, H. S. Bellamy, who put the theory across to the English-speaking public in several books, notably Moon, Myths and Man, Faber and Faber, in which he seeks to corroborate the Hoerbiger theory by means of myth and folklore of all countries. He cites hundreds of myths which, if myths are fossilized history, as has been suggested, lend strong support to the theory. One has in mind Plato's story of Atlantis and also our own biblical story of the flood and the salvation of Noah's family. With these myths stand a host of others. In Mr. Bellamy's book he cites more than 500, told by 250 differing peoples and tribes, some of them, notably the Red Indian and Maya accounts, told with as much detail, and with even greater poetry and beauty than the Noah story. Myth has it that after the flood men and women were guided into a bright land of the future, flowing with milk and honey, where they entered upon an age of purity and innocence. This age must also have dawned on our Britain. Comment.more, and verifying info on this wrote Ranpa, and a lot of similar was told of Earth history by the extraterrestrial SMJs in physical contact meetings in the 70s, corroborating the research work of Emanuel Velikovsky. Another vision on the part of my wife, Grace Cook, bears on this same subject. We were staying on the ancient and holy Isle of Iona in the Western Hebrides. We had climbed the island's only hill, Dun I, from which the island of Staffa, with its magic Fingal's cave, can be seen. To the east lies Mull, with Ben Moore standing guard over the island across the sound. While sitting there, absorbing the peace and blessing of the place, My wife found herself in contact with one whom she took to be Street Columba, who revealed himself as one of the ancient brotherhood. Then her vision opened still further, to the far, far past. "Now I see something very strange," she said. "I am told to look out across the seas and they are all on fire. The sky seems to be on fire too. This happened a very long time ago, how long ago I do not know, but it must really have happened, because it is recorded on the ether, or on the Akasha. It is as if I were looking at a picture, which is alive and moving, and all in color. The sight is beautiful but frightening."